Turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, in just a minute I'll be reading verses 7 to 12. But just to set this up, the first seven verses of this chapter are actually a continuation of verses 23 through 28 of the previous chapter, where we see the Pharisees accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath on two separate occasions. First, when his disciples were picking the heads of grain as they walked through the grain field on the Sabbath, and then when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand also on the Sabbath. Of course, neither of those events actually constituted a breaking of the Sabbath from a scriptural standpoint. But the Pharisees, nonetheless, sought to trap Jesus based solely on their own erroneous understanding of the Sabbath. Anyway, if you were not able to be with us last Lord's Day, I would encourage you, as I always do, go to our sermon audio page, go to our YouTube channel, and listen to that particular message as the Lord allows. This morning, we pick up our study at verse 7. Read it with me. Mark writes this. He says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. In case you haven't been keeping count, in the span of the last two chapters, Mark has described five separate confrontations that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. In Mark 2, verses 6 through 11, you'll recall Jesus was confronted by the scribes who accused him of blasphemy for daring to forgive the sins of the paralytic and those with him. In verses 15 to 17, the scribes and Pharisees questioned why Jesus would dare to eat with the likes of sinners and tax collectors. Verses 18 through 22, the Pharisees question why Jesus and his disciples were not fasting on what they felt should have been recognized as a fast day. In verses 23 through 28, and again here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, they accused him of violating the Sabbath. And with each confrontation, the Pharisees, the scribes, grew more and more intolerant, more and more impatient, more and more intent on their desire to put him to death. In fact, here in verse 6 of this third chapter, we're told that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, for the sake of time, I didn't bring this out in our study last week, but there's something really telling that's going on here. For Jesus to be confronted by the Pharisees along with the Herodians is really an indication of the Pharisees' hatred for him. Why? Well, the Herodians, in case you're not familiar with that term, they were devoted to Herod. They were devoted to the Roman government. They would have had very little to do with the Pharisees themselves. In fact, the Pharisees, the Jewish population at large, was at odds with the Herodians most of the time. So for the Pharisees to enlist the help of the Herodians would have been a significant escalation in their hatred for Jesus. The old phrase, "the enemy of my enemy is my friend," is very applicable here. Typically, the Herodians as well as Jesus were despised by the Pharisees, but they were willing to combine forces in order to try to take him out. This is why we're told here in the text that he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. This simply means that he had to go to the shoreline in order to be able to make a hasty exit should things really begin to escalate. So let me just ask you, did the threat of the Pharisees and now this newfound threat among the Herodians, did this actually put a damper on Jesus's ministry? It didn't. It actually had very little effect. Why? Because Mark says that when Jesus withdrew to the sea, a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. They all came to him because they had heard what he had been doing up to this point. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you can see this is simply Mark's way of saying that people were literally coming to Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee from virtually everywhere. Jesus' popularity had grown exponentially. Everywhere you went in the known world at the time, people were talking about this man, Jesus, and they were hearing about the wonderful things that he had been doing, not only in healing the sick, not only in allowing or enabling the blind to see, the lame to walk, they had also heard of the spiritual benefits of what he had been doing, the salvation that he came to offer as well. Just to help you better envision all of this, understand that Galilee itself was so heavily populated that it embraced over 200 cities larger than 15,000 people each. That's a lot of people. And that's just in Galilee proper. Those who came from Judea and Jerusalem would have traveled more than 100 miles to get to where Jesus was. And that was no small feat in and of itself. You can only imagine how difficult it would have been to travel on foot 100 miles. And for what? Just to see this itinerant from Nazareth who has gained such popularity. Crowds from Idumea, which is the Roman and Greek name for Edom in the deep south, bordering Arabia. They would have traveled a great distance, as well as those from beyond Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. All of them would have traveled just to get a glimpse of Jesus. It really is a remarkable thing, especially given the time that we're talking about here and the difficulty of travel. What's really interesting to me about what Mark writes here is that there's no mention of those who were situated in the dead center of that whole area, the Samaritans. The people from Samaria wouldn't be without the gospel forever, but it's very telling that they weren't actually flocking to see him on the Sea of Galilee either. We recall that Jesus had, in fact, made the gospel known to them. Remember the account with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She then went back to her village of Sychar and reported everything that Jesus had told her about her past, present, and future, certainly about the need to have the living water that he offered. And so we know this wouldn't have been the first time that the people of Samaria would have heard the gospel. It's just that by this time, even at this time, the Samaritans are still very much anti-everything Jewish, and Jesus being a Jewish man himself, they still hadn't quite embraced what he was trying to deliver to them. Now, as we've been looking at in our studies of Acts on Wednesday night, in fact, this past Wednesday night, we talked about how Philip, Peter, and John were used extensively to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. In the case of Peter and John, we're told in Acts chapter 8 that on their way back from Samaria to Jerusalem, they stopped through many of the cities and villages along the way. And so they would receive the gospel. They would be made aware in rather prominent ways of what Jesus had done and was still doing among his people, but it wouldn't be for a time yet. before that happened. Anyway, the crowd grew so large that Jesus told his disciples to make sure that there would be a boat ready in case he needed to make a run for it. Now, this boat wouldn't have just been used to escape. This boat would have also been used, as we see in the other Gospels, for Jesus to have the opportunity to at least be pushed out into the water a bit to avoid being crushed. A lot of your translations say that Jesus was fearful of being crowded. That's really not the best word. The best word here, and I think this is actually in the translation that I recommend and don't recommend at the same time, the New Living Translation, it actually says that he wanted a boat so the crowd would not crush him. That's how fervent the people's desire was to get to him. So let me ask you a really important question here. And this is, I think, really important, not just during the time frame we're talking about, but even today we see a lot of the same sorts of things happening. Are we witnessing a real revival here? In other words, are we seeing people who are coming to Jesus for the right reasons, or are we perhaps seeing people coming to him for all the wrong reasons? I think history bears this out. I think most of those in the crowds at the time were there for all the wrong reasons. Now, why would I say that? Well, because there's such a heavy influence here on physical healing. There's such a heavy influence here on the temporal benefits that would be attached to following Christ. The gospel's going forth, yes, but as is so often the case today, people are just unwilling to hear it because, well, primarily they don't think they need it. Remember, we're talking about a people who largely were self-righteous. They were God's people after all. They didn't need anything that Jesus was offering. But it sure would be nice if he could heal us from our sicknesses. It would be a really nice thing if the lame began to walk and the blind began to see and the deaf began to hear. Again, I think history bears this out. They were not really there for the most honorable of reasons. Listen to Ray Stedman here, because I think he makes an excellent observation relative to this. He says, this underscores certain unwanted and false emphases which were awakened by this crowd. They misunderstood the purpose for which Jesus came, and they began to emphasize that which was secondary in his thinking. You see all through the ministry of Jesus, especially with regard to the healing of physical bodies. Now, our Lord did heal physically. There's no question about it. But from that day to this, men have seized upon that as though it preeminently were the thing he came to do. Yet, as you read the Gospels carefully, you see that Jesus is very careful to play it down and to emphasize that he came to heal the spirits of men and not just their bodies. He healed their bodies in order to demonstrate that, or what he could do and would do in the realm of the spirit. You know, the same kind of thing is prevalent today. There are countless health and prosperity ministries, so to speak, that are geared toward nothing else but promising people that Jesus is a sort of panacea. Jesus is the cure to everything that ails them. If you're sick, come to Jesus. If you need more money, come to Jesus. The funny thing about that is, they're not saying come to Jesus exactly, though, are they? What they're saying is, if you're sick, come to me. And that'd be really nice if they had the ability to heal anyone. I've told you before about my opinion of faith healers. I mean, if the so-called faith healers of our day have not made a beeline to St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, and emptied out every bed, I have no faith in their ability to do anything in the realm of healing. And so really what they're saying is, if you want to be healed, come to me and make sure you offer the right amount as a love gift or an offering to my ministry, and then you might be able to expect healing. No guarantees, though, because it might just be that you don't have enough faith. Because if you had enough faith, your gift would be larger. You see the trap that people get in? I've known elderly people. This is so sad. I've known elderly people to bankrupt themselves because they're sending all their money to these charlatans who promise them that they'll have it all returned to them, you know, pressed down, shaken up and overflowing, and all that other jingoism that they're so famous for doing. The same thing's true about not only healing, but your financial life. You'll be free of all your worries. How many of you would agree with me that when you came to Christ, your problems only began? There's no guarantee that you're going to be healthy and wealthy if you follow Christ. In fact, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are several men and women in that book, tons of them, who would like to have a conversation with you if that's what you believe. It's just not true. And yet this thinking prevails even today. People aren't nearly as interested in Jesus' ability and willingness to save their souls. They're more interested in the temporal blessings that the false teachers assure them can be theirs if they'll only believe. But here's the thing. This is not something that's reserved for what we might call the kook fringe of Christianity. This sort of thinking can actually be found in many solid churches. Solid churches with those who constantly moan and groan about the state of things in the world. I've warned you before, probably much to your chagrin, probably you're sick of it by now, but that's okay. I'm going to keep doing it until we all understand this. But one of the greatest sins that we see in the world today, among otherwise solid believers even, is the sin of discontentment. If the Lord Jesus Christ has saved your soul, if the Lord Jesus Christ has set aside for you a room in one of his many mansions in glory, if he has promised you that you will live forever with him in his presence, in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ, what more do you need? If he has given you his Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you, to teach you, to compel you, to convict you every moment of every day, what more could you need? And yet there are those who spend inordinate amounts of time talking about how we need to make this better. We need to ensure that the world's Christianized, not through God's gracious provision of revival among the masses. We simply need to do it by fiat decree. We need to legislate it into reality. That's one of the darkest lies from the deepest, darkest pits of hell. Why? Because we'll never get there if that's our focus. Here's a great suggestion. Let's be far more fervent in spreading the gospel in hopes that God might be pleased to save some among us. Let's make much of Christ and veritably nothing about everything else. Right? Yet again, instead of being most interested in evangelizing the lost, people are more interested in ensuring that our temporal existence is as good as it can be. Folks, I'm telling you, I mean, I'm not, by today's standards, I like to think I'm not that old, but I'm getting up there in age. And I can tell you that life is much sweeter the more you find your repose in Christ. Life is much sweeter when you can look at the world around you and all the craziness that's going on, all the things that, oh, by the way, the scriptures warn us are going to happen. When you can look at those and honestly say, I don't care. I will follow Christ. I'll be obedient to his command to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will carry out my duties as a pastor, saying, thus saith the Lord. Anything beyond that? The world's going to do what the world's going to do. And sadly, there are many who follow Christ for all the wrong reasons, and then before long, they're not following him anymore. Why? Because he didn't make good on promises he never made. You understand that? One of the best examples of this is the fact that many of those who followed Jesus in the beginning, once they learned what true discipleship would cost them, they didn't follow him anymore. Remember, a great number of those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. Remember that great scene? We call it the triumphal entry, which it really wasn't, right? Why wasn't it? Well, here's Jesus on the back of a rented donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. They're laying palm fronds in front of his path as he comes through. They're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Our Redeemer has come." And then before long, they realize he's not the Redeemer that they had envisioned. He's not the one that they had manufactured in their brains. And these same people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," within a short period of time are now shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How does that happen? How do you go from one extreme to the other? Well, again, you go from one extreme to the other when the Jesus that you've made up in your mind doesn't turn out to be the real Jesus. When you insist that you've been promised all these things and God's not making good on his promise. So might as well just live any old way I want to live. Might as well go back to the way I used to live. Be careful. I can't say this strongly enough. Be careful that you're following Jesus from a position of having been genuinely redeemed, not as a result of your own self-serving motives. I'm telling you, this world of easy believism, decisional regeneration, I've told you before, I mean, I can get a crowd of 10,000 people together and I can ask them point blank, how many of you want to die in unquenchable fire forever? Who's going to raise their hand? Nobody. How many of you would rather live forever in glory, in paradise, with the Lord Jesus Christ, never dying again, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin? How many of you want that? I guarantee you, most of the 10,000 would raise their hands. And then most pastors today would give them the assurance, "Yeah, you believe." Really? Is that all the gospel is? Is that the gospel that Jesus gave? What's the gospel that Jesus taught? "Come, pick up your cross and follow me." Where are we going, Jesus? We're going to die. How many want that gospel? Not many. Make sure again that you understand the true cost of discipleship. Understand that you are the genuine article. It's very important. Moving on to verse 11. We read that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Now let's stop here for a minute because there's a lot of practical information that we can glean from this as well. First of all, there's something here in the original language that our English translations, surprise, surprise, simply don't convey. The verbs translated as "saw" and "shout," these are verbs in the imperfect tense. I know a lot of times when I say that, it's just right over your head. A lot of you don't want to go back to high school grammar. A lot of you didn't do that well when you were in high school grammar. I get that, but this is very important. Why? Because the Greek language is really the perfect language to capture the words of the New Testament in, because it's so precise and it's so able to convey thoughts with much more clarity than our English language, right? I mean, have you ever thought about how confusing the English language really is? Probably not, because you speak English, but it is. I mean, I've said it before, and this is probably on your bingo card, but that's okay. English is the only language in which we can talk about a bear bearing a ball bearing barely. I mean, you write that sentence out. There's also a sentence, my high school English teacher showed me this on the board one day. She said, do you realize you can use the word that 5 times in a sentence and the sentence be correct? 5 times in a row. Anybody know how? She wrote on the board, the teacher said that boy used was incorrect. Right? Greek's not that way. Greek is very succinct, very good at conveying whatever message is being conveyed there. In this case, the imperfect tense has us able to envision that when the demons looked at Jesus and they fell down before him, shouting, "You are the Son of God," they did it over and over and over and over again. Now remember, we're talking about demons that don't travel alone. There are accounts in the scriptures of multiple demons inhabiting a single person. Remember when the demon is asked his name, he said, "We are legion." Most demons in the Bible speak in the plural because they all kind of like to gang up on the people that they possess or the people that they oppress, right? What we're seeing here is while Jesus is casting out multiple demons from multiple individuals, there's a veritable cacophony of this, "You are the Son of God, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God." It really does add a little bit more flavor, doesn't it? The word saw is in the same category. To say that they saw doesn't mean that they looked once and took notice of this. When they saw Jesus, they just saw him like we would see something out there. It means that they looked at him with particular intent. They looked at him in such a way as to try to understand how they might defeat him, who he was exactly. Listen to Kenneth Wiest. Kenneth Wiest is a very well-known Greek scholar. He said this. He said, "The demons exhibited interest and purpose in their critical observation of the Lord Jesus. They looked at him with a practiced eye, long used to the measuring of the good and the true as exhibited in the character of God. They recognized in him the embodiment of the holiness out from the presence of which they were driven when the angel Lucifer fell and became Satan, in whose fall they shared because they followed him in his rebellion against the Most High." We need to understand the demons know God better than anyone alive today knows God. Why? Because there was a time when they were ministering in his presence. There was a time before the fall when they were doing his bidding, when they were living in his very presence. When the Jews examined Jesus closely, what did they derive from their examination of him? Well, they knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. They knew that he was showing forth characteristics that from their own scriptures proved that he was who he claimed to be. What's also noteworthy about the demon's reaction to him is that the word "you" in the Greek language is what's known as an intensive pronoun. What does that mean? Well, whenever you find an intensive pronoun in scripture, it, like "you," a personal pronoun, it doesn't mean just "you." It means "you." You and no one else. You particularly. You exclusively. You know, our English language allows for the use of the royal "you." Right? When I say something, I can say in my preaching, "You need to understand this." And all of you take that to mean, "I need to understand this." I hope you do anyway. But the intensive you means you need to understand this. And it singles you out as exclusive. When they use this in describing Jesus or saying, you are the Son of God, what they're saying is, in effect, you and you alone and no one else is a son of your Father, and there will never be another. You are without compare. This is actually what so often infuriated the Jews when Jesus spoke of God as his Father. He used that same kind of language. In effect, he was saying that God was his unique private Father in the sense that he was not the father of anyone else alive. And that would infuriate people, would it not? On top of that, Jesus also insisted that he and the Father were one. Look at John 10. John 10, 29 and 30. Here, as you'll recall, Jesus is speaking of his sheep, those sheep who know him, those sheep that he knows, those sheep that hear his voice. And he says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And again, if you understand exactly what's being implied there, he's claiming equality with God the Father. Now, how did the Jews react? Verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. And note the Jews' explanation for wanting to kill him in verses 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You know, there's so many people who deny the deity of Christ. Jesus never said he was God. Have you ever heard that? Prove to me that Jesus ever said he was God. It's right here. Notice carefully, Jesus doesn't correct them. Oh, no, you're mistaken. I'm just claiming to be the Son of God. Yeah, but you just said you and the Father are one. How are we to take that? You're claiming equality with God, and Jesus doesn't say a word about it. Why? Because it's true. Jesus' oneness with the Father is also expressed in another well-known passage, John 14. Go ahead and turn there, John 14. 6 through 11a. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Meaning what? I'm God. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Fairly clear. So much for modalism, right? Well, Jesus and the Father, I mean, they're not the same. It's really a case where Jesus acts in the role of the Father sometimes, and in other times he acts in the role of the Son. In other times he acts as the Holy Spirit. In other times he does this. Folks, that's modalism. It's a heresy. We believe in a triune Godhead made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three unique personages, one God. But Pastor, can you explain that to me? No. Because I won't? No, because I can't. There are some things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. I don't understand it, but guess what I can do? I can take Jesus at his word. And if he says it's true, it's true. Even earlier in his ministry, Jesus made his equality with God the Father quite clear. John chapter 5, remember, he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And what did he say in explaining himself in verse 17, John chapter 5? I just love paper turning. Shows you're still with me. And look, it's already, what is it? 5 minutes to 12. Everybody's still right here. I love it. Thank you so much. What does Jesus say? He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, how did the Jews understand? It sounds like a fairly innocuous statement, does it not? The Father's working, and I'm working. Well, it might sound innocuous again in our English language, but the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. How do we know? Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what does this have to do with our text this morning? Well, it has everything to do with it. It has absolutely everything to do with it, because I want you to note the irony. The irony here is staggering. The demons understood something about Jesus that the Jews should have understood very clearly, especially given the hundreds of messianic prophecies in their own scriptures. I mean, I would argue that they could just read Isaiah 53 and know that this Jesus was the promised one to come. The demons acknowledged quite easily that Jesus was, in fact, God of very God. Needless to say, since Satan himself is keenly aware of Jesus' deity, his fallen angels who make up the demonic realm also understand this. As I was thinking about this, I had a passage come to mind that I'd like to think would help us all better understand this. Again, because many of our English translations don't capture it as accurately. Look over at Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Matthew 4, you'll recall, is where Jesus has been brought out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In verse 3, you'll recall Satan coming to Jesus. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, for years, I remember studying this passage, and I remember thinking, if Satan is keenly aware that Jesus is God, of very God himself, much less the Son of God, then why does he preface his attack here with a challenge? If you're the Son of God. As if he needs proof for something that he already knows to be true. You ever wonder that? I mean, it's an important question, and it's one that we need to answer. What's important to understand here is that the word if in Scripture does not always imply doubt. A lot of times, the word if, the word translated as if, is used as what theologians call the if of assumption. We can replace the word if with since. S-I-N-C-E. Since you are the Son of God, perform for me. Given that you're the Son of God, do this for me. Again, we don't need to get caught in that trap of not being able to explain what is clearly understood if we just understand a little bit more about the original language in which it was written. Satan was fully aware of who Jesus was. This is not a test for Jesus. If you're this, do this. No, given that you are this, surely you'll do this for me. And, of course, Jesus, responding with scripture of his own, rejected every one of Satan's attempts. But Satan, nonetheless, is acknowledging that Jesus was God of very God, come in the flesh, and was still able to do all of these things that only God could do. In verse 12, we see something that might be fairly unsettling for some. Jesus tells these clamoring demons to be quiet. He warns them not to tell others who he is. And again, the word warned is in the imperfect tense, which means every time they would say, "You're the Son of God," he would stop and warn them. Stop that. Don't tell anybody about my true identity. So why would Jesus be opposed to their public acknowledgement of his deity? I mean, isn't that one of the primary things Jesus wanted the people to know? It was, but not if it was coming from the lips of demons. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another incident, a similar incident in Acts chapter 16. Go ahead and turn over there. Acts 16, beginning at verse 16. Acts 16, beginning at verse 16. Here Luke recalls, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out." That's an indication again of the imperfect tense. "She kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very moment." Most scholars agree that Paul was annoyed, not because the girl was speaking truth. She was speaking truth. Most scholars agree that Paul was annoyed because he wanted to maintain the purity of the gospel. He simply couldn't risk the very real possibility that others might know this young girl as a proclaimer of error, a practitioner of the dark arts, who also appeared to be and sounded like a follower of Christ. You see the confusion there? You don't want demons preaching the gospel. I mean, we have accounts of them preaching the gospel through false teachers, and this is the exact same thing that Paul warns about in places like Galatians 1:8. Right? He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven proclaim to you any gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed." Why Mormons don't read that, another conversation for another day. One wonders if this might have been on Paul's mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, that famous passage where he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." He says, "What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And what's the answer to all of those questions? None. There's to be none of this conflation of believers and unbelievers, dark and light. As MacArthur noted here with regard to our text this morning, Jesus didn't want the people to think that demons were his allies, that demons were his press agents, demons were his representatives. He wants no promotion from the filthy realm of Satan. Some of you might be thinking, "Well, I'm glad that demon possession is fairly rare today," implying that there might not be any real application that we can draw from this. But let me see if I can help you connect the dots. In the same way that Jesus warned the demons to cease and desist in their very obviously sarcastic promotion of him and his ministry, I think we need to be very careful when we encounter others who live lives that do not corroborate their claim of faith. You know, most of you in this room right now have been conditioned to fall for that age-old line, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." What right have I got to go to somebody else? And because they're living in sin, because they're not living up to their profession of faith, who am I to question whether or not they are the genuine article in Christ? I'll tell you who you are. You're the exact person that's needed to do that. This whole idea of judge not, lest ye be judged. It is biblical. When Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged, he does say that, but guess what? He doesn't mean it the way a lot of people think he means that. He means by that, you have no ability nor the authority to judge one unto condemnation. I'm not going to do that. If I come to you in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 and following, and I find you've been overtaken in a fault, and I find that you're living in sin, I'm going to tell you, brother, sister, what you're doing, how you're behaving right now doesn't square with your profession of faith. Knock it off. For the love of God, stop doing that. But I'm not going to condemn you. I have no right to do that. So I'm being obedient to Jesus' command, judge not lest ye be judged, because I'm not condemning you. But there are countless places in the scriptures that say not only do I have the right, but I have the duty to discern. Let me give you a few of these. John 7:24. I'm not going to give you time to, you can jot these down, follow them later. I don't want to get too bogged down here. But John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The operative word being what? Judge. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't bear false witness against someone else. Judge with right judgment. What does that mean? It means I go to a person, I find out the truth of the matter. Let's come to an understanding of what exactly is going on, and then we'll proceed with how to fix it. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, what's that another word for? Evaluating. Looking and seeing if something's right. If it's not right, then we have to address it. That you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Philippians 1:9-10. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. How can you approve what's excellent if you're not making a judgment call regarding what's excellent versus what's not excellent? You can't do it. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food's for the mature, but for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There it is again. Putting good and evil in the balance and seeing how it all pans out. Learning to understand what's good, what's evil. You can't do that without making judgment calls. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or discern the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. How would you ever be able to call out a false prophet were it not for your ability by way of the internal Holy Spirit to discern whether or not they're false? And in the shadow of postmodernism today, we have gaggles of people saying, well, you know, I appreciate that's your truth, but my truth is whatever. You understand there's only one truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, my truth is that we're all answerable to the universe. What does that even mean? Let me just ask you who believe in that sort of nonsense. How big is the universe? Really big. That's an understatement, of course. Isn't it much simpler to narrow that down? Can you not just say the God of the universe? No, because that's not hip or cool. I'm not going to say that because that's not politically correct. That's not loving. If I use the exclusivity of Christ in my speech, then people are going to hate me. People are going to fire me from my job. People are going to be out to get me. Who cares? Are you willing to speak the truth or are you not willing to speak the truth? One of my favorite proof texts establishing the need for discernment is actually Matthew 7. Go ahead and turn there. I'll wait for you this time. Matthew 7, 15. And you tell me how you can do this without the faculty of judgment. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." You're all duty-bound to be fruit inspectors. Not so that you can stand in judgment of people. Not so that you can hate on people. Not so that you can condemn people to eternal perdition. Not so that you can just distance yourself from them for the rest of your days. You are called to be fruit inspectors so that, like iron sharpens iron, you can help them grow and they can help you grow as well. That's it. I often wonder, you know, we say we love each other. It saddens me to think sometimes why it is that if you love me, you're not correcting me. If you really love me, you'd care enough to pluck a burning brand from the fire. If you really loved me, you would come to me and tell me the truth. Every presentation of the gospel should be predicated on that. I'm not giving you the gospel because I'm blank phobic, whatever the latest craze is these days. I'm not giving you the gospel as hate speech. You know, we need to turn the tide culturally and begin insisting, no, the gospel's not hate speech. The gospel is the ultimate form of love speech. And so when I tell you that according to what I know of the Word of God, the revealed will of God, you're at odds with Him, the thrice holy God of the universe, and without being reconciled to Him through Christ Jesus, you will die and live in hell forever. That's the most loving thing I can tell you. Now, at the very worst, your response should be what? You're from Texas, you know this. You shouldn't come at me with hatred. You shouldn't report me to the authorities. You shouldn't feel like I've bludgeoned you to death with the truth. At the very worst, you should say, bless your heart. Bless your heart. You're a simple-minded person, aren't you? Yeah. I'm also very narrow-minded. Because you don't get there but through anyone but Christ. But at the very worst, that's what we should receive. Why do we receive such venom and vitriol, though? Because the one who serves their father, the devil, knows it's true. And he's working in them to demonstrate his own hatred of everything Christ. Just think about how many so-called churches today are led and attended by those who are content to live in defiance of God's revealed will. What message do they consistently send to those without the firm foundation of a good church? You know, people are being won over in droves to the idea that drag shows in church are perfectly normal. What's your problem? Your problem is that you're just too judgmental. No. My problem is, like my Savior, I hate sin. I can hit a little closer to home, though. What do people see when they encounter you? What do people hear coming out of your mouth? When you tell people, I'm a believer, I go to church on Sunday, and then they see how you live the rest of the week, what do they see? What are they hearing? I remember years ago, John MacArthur talking about, he had an attorney, sorry David, it wasn't you. And not all attorneys are bad. David's a good attorney. But he had a particularly troublesome attorney in his flock. A longstanding member who was known for standing up for criminals he knew were guilty, helping people cheat on their taxes. Just all kinds of bad mojo with this guy, right? And John MacArthur tells the story about how one day he had coffee with this guy and a bunch of other guys, and he asked this guy, is this true? I mean, is this what you've been doing? And the guy's like, well, yeah, it's true. And John MacArthur told him, for the love of this body of Christ, for the love of Christ himself, from this day forward, just know that you're no longer a member in this church. And please, 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 never tell another living soul that you're a believer. Harsh, right? How hateful is that? It's not hateful. John MacArthur was doing exactly what we should be doing. He was guarding and maintaining a regenerate membership of the local church, and he was maintaining the purity of that church. A pure church is a church that disciplines its members. And because we've done that over the years, discipline is rare here. It really is. Most of it because it happens in that first stage. I go to you and I say, I think you've kind of slipped off the rails here. Can you help me understand this? They say, yeah, I did that. Well, okay, let's repent of that. Let's seek reconciliation with the offended parties. Let's make it right with God. And what does Jesus say in that case? If he repents, you've won your brother back. Done deal. It really is a beautiful thing. If we as true believers continue to let others live under such delusion, they will end up paying the ultimate price for their error. This is what Jesus said when he went on to say in verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's frightening. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the saddest realities concerning the very real battle for souls that rages around us is that we seem to be unfazed by the fact that to date, the demonic realm is much better at evangelism than we are. False teachers are winning the culture war. False teachers are gaining popularity, and people are coming in droves to their churches. Why? Because they have just the right thing to scratch itching ears. They have all the empty promises that will keep people around long enough to make their millions, and then they move on. And we're all seemingly unfazed. Now, don't get me wrong. I realize Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But that doesn't mean that we're to allow what Christ himself commanded the demons to stop doing. We're allowing that to continue. Have the courage to stand up and say, stop. If you're going to live this way, if you're going to behave this way, then please just stop telling people you're part of us. Well, that sounds very exclusivistic. It is. It is. Whenever we see a false gospel being peddled by false teachers, resulting in false conversions, we should be ready to present the truth. We should be ready for the Lord himself to use us to stop the devil's annoying mouthpieces. Jesus is the Son of God, but that's a truth that's to be reserved for and conveyed only by those who know that to be true. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is, do you understand that? Are you the genuine article? Are you one who can say without hesitation, without any reservation, I'm a child of the King, and my life validates that? Look, we're not looking for perfection. None of us can achieve that anyway. But what we are looking for is this constant quest for godliness. What we are looking for is to help each other grow incrementally in Christ until that great and glorious day when we're all gathered to be with Him. And here's the thing. I want to see as many people who are here this morning gathered with us as is possible. But that'll only be to the extent that God is pleased to make everything I've said this morning real and true in your life.